Let us read together Lord's Day 47 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 47. Which is the first petition of the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be thy name, that is, grant us first rightly to know thee, and to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed. And further also, that we may so order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account. First petition of the Lord's Prayer, beloved, calls us to hallow God's name. And to hallow is to make holy. And hallow and holy even have the H and the L in common, part of the same word or idea. To hallow or make holy is to set God's name apart from all that is common, not only all that is profane, and to declare that his name is infinitely exalted. Psalm 115 verse 1 speaks of giving glory to God's name. And glory, especially in the Old Testament, refers to that which is weighty and heavy and therefore solemn, and also that which is bright and radiant. So when we give glory to God, we ascribe glory to his name. We declare that he is weighty, impressive, resplendent, so that there is a sense of the divine majesty that awes our hearts. And even in this explanation of hallowing God's name, first petition, and giving glory to God's name, Psalm 115 verse 1, you will see that the two ideas are basically the same. The Catechism itself indicates this when it says, hallowed be thy name, that is, grant first rightly to know thee, and to sanctify, that's the same word as hallow, and then it says, glorify thee in all thy works. Sanctifying God, or hallowing God, and glorifying God are almost synonymous. And so we're going to use Psalm 115, especially the first verse, to help us grasp the truth of first petition, and since we're dealing with the Lord's Prayer, that's not the end, but the means to an end. We grasp the truth of the first petition in order to help us to pray, really pray, hallowed be thy name, and mean it. So we want God to do that in us, and in the church, and in others. Let's look then at Lord's Day 47, under the theme, giving glory where it is due. Giving glory where it is due. And we're going to develop this theme with three simple, short questions. To whom is this glory due? From whom is this glory due? And why is this glory due? Giving glory where it's due. To whom, from whom, and why? Psalm 115 explains at some length that glory must not go to the pagan gods. Verse 4. Their gods are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. The Bible cuts through all the rationalization of idolaters and gets to the heart of the matter and says, your God is merely metal. That's all you've got. Sometimes it's solid metal, like the golden calf. Sometimes it's wood, plated with metal. And if you make a god out of marble or any other substance, or even sand, you don't avoid the criticism of this text. It's made of solids. It's created by man. Therefore, no idol can be the creator of men. Men make idols. Idols don't make men. Idols were formed by the skill of human beings. Warped skill, no doubt, but still some skill. And this, of course, applies not only to the Canaanites and the surrounding nations that faced Israel in 1000 BC or whenever this psalm was written. We're not given the human pen now. But it applies to all the statues and pictures of Roman Catholicism before which people bow down and to which they pray. It refers also to the icons of Eastern Orthodoxy, so that the icon fills the mind of the worshipper. And if you've ever spoken with somebody, that's the heart of their religion. They know nothing. And it replies to all of the other images in the false churches. Not just the crass idols of the pagans. Not only the millions of gods of the Hindus in a myriad of forms, but all the idols worshipped around the world, including even the invisible ones, which aren't made with a chisel or a hammer, which are forged in the brains of carnal, totally depraved men. So these invisible idols are just as idolatrous and bring men into bondage just as much. But if you ask, why must not the man-made idols be glorified? The simple answer is, because they can't do anything. They can't do anything. The invisible idols of modern secular Western man, and the focus here in Psalm 115, the physical idols, they can't do anything. Verse 5, they have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. Whether the statue is in the form of a human being or an animal. You could say, and it's no exaggeration, that your dog, if you have one, is more powerful than all the idols in the world. Because your dog has a mouth and it can at least bark. Verse 6. They have ears, but they hear not. So what is the point praying to them? Noses have they, but they smell not. Although God smells the whole thing, and it's a smoke in his nostrils all day long. It angers him. They have hands, but they handle not. And in 1 Samuel chapter 5, God gave a standing lesson to the church because he cut off the palms of Dagon just to teach them that Dagon couldn't do anything. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. There's no word of God from any idol in any form. And worse than all this, Psalm 115 teaches that idol worshippers make themselves as useless as their useless idols. Verse 8, they that make them are like unto them. It's not saying they become made of silver or gold themselves. It means they are like unto them in that they are useless. So is everyone that trusteth them. Not just the particularly blind heathen, spiritually speaking, but all who are engaged in idolatry. And the argument is that such people cannot use their mouths, or their eyes, or their ears, or their noses, or their hands, or their feet, in the service of their Creator. Instead, they use all their bodily members, and all their heart, and all their soul, in the service of sin. To use the language of Romans 3, verse 12, in the Bible's fullest, clearest excoriation of sinful, fallen, totally depraved man, they are together become unprofitable. Unprofitable. Unprofitable towards anything that is morally or spiritually good in the eyes of Almighty God. Unprofitable. Together. Useless. That's fallen, sinful humanity. Totally fails in the good purpose given to mankind of serving and loving God, of glorifying and enjoying Him forever. So, we don't glorify idols. We don't cry out like those in Acts 19, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," because she isn't great. We don't cry out, "Allahu Akbar." And it is not appropriate that glory be given to idols, and it's not appropriate that glory be given to man either. Secular Western man thinks he has gotten rid of all his idols. Instead, what secular, modern, foolish, hell-bent man has done is to exchange his old idols for new idols. Glory is something that man, as a creature, must ascribe to someone or something. Glory is ascribed by some to the state. The state is the great savior. They've tried everything else and nothing has worked. They haven't tried the real solution. The state's our only hope to better the lot of mankind, to eliminate poverty, to bring a one world kingdom. We can't get Antichrist to rule it quickly enough. We want to hurry it up. And the state, of course, is the apotheosis or deification of man. Man at his best in the civil government. And of course, the deification of the state is called in the Bible the making of the beast. Because the state is a good institution of God. And when the state claims divine prerogatives, it becomes a beast which rends and tears, and especially the Christian church. Glory is given to sportsmen and sportswomen. Glory is given to models. Glory is given to actors and actresses and great businessmen and people who get on in this world. Glory is given to the whole despicable cadre of the celebrities. And they divorce that often that it's often hard to keep track, even if you're interested in such a thing. And their lives are wretched. And they're rich and they have nothing. And they're unhappy. And they sing paeans of praise to the latest painkillers and antidepressants because they're so unhappy in themselves. They've been deceived. And yet people think they're wonderful. Isaiah chapter 2 speaks of the day of the Lord when Jesus Christ returns and when reality sinks in. On that day, we'll see what this means for puny man's glory and all his idols. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they have made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Therefore, cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Learn the fear of God, not the fear of puny man, because puny man will be terrified when God comes. And he'll cry out to the mountains and the rocks and the hills, fall on us, cover us. As Revelation 6 says, developing this imagery, Revelation 5 rather, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb who sits upon the throne. And it is striking that in the purpose of God, the deification of man will reach its highest point, so to speak, just before it reaches its lowest point. Lowest point described Isaiah 2. Highest point described 2 Thessalonians 2. In the man of sin, the man, the highest form of human being that was ever developed through sin, the one who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God declaring that he is God. And then Jesus Christ will return and destroy him with the mere breath of his mouth. No great battle. He just breathes upon him and destroys him. We must not glorify idols or man or ourselves. And now we're getting to what is a greater threat for us. It doesn't take much to get us going on this whole subject with a little excuse, a little nudge. We easily glorify ourselves in our own thinking and in the way we portray ourselves to other people. Portray being the right word, because that's what we do. We paint a picture of ourselves before other people, not what we are, but what we would like other people to think we are. To give you a rather silly illustration, but you might recognize the truth of it, if we're driving our car and we park our car right in the middle of the parking bay, we think we're great. And if we manage to reverse in and do some parallel parking so we do it in one go, my, we're marvelous. And if we look in the mirror and we see our physique, and we don't look at all the spots and wrinkles, we think we're something. And we glory in our memory, even though it's probably pretty poor. And we glory in our work, and in our homes, and in our clothes. In fact, anything we do or touch, we get puffed up. And yet the world says our great problem is self-esteem. There is an issue with self-esteem, but they have it all wrong. It's that we're so proud that we don't like what we are. And we're not happy with what we are and the way we are. That's our problem. And this issue with ourselves, that we get puffed up so easily, it's instantaneous. It's automatic. It's natural, very natural. It's old natural, because it's the old nature. And for us it's normal, so normal, that it happens all the time, that we take it for granted. We often think nothing of it and don't even realize what's happening. That's us. And this is an inbuilt inclination in fallen human beings to self-glorification. It happened in Genesis 3. You're going to make yourself like God. And that's what the human race has been doing ever since. making itself like God, thinking just for a minute, I'm something, I'm special, I'm wonderful. The other word that's used for it, it's a very closely related idea, is pride. And that was what Isaiah 2 was getting at, the loftiness of man, the pride of man. And in our world, people think you're actually really great if you carry yourself in a proud manner and appear lofty. And especially that's the case with the superstars and wonder women and wonder men of our world. And it's all a facade. And the gospel of our salvation lies in the exact opposite of these things. Here's Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8, quoted this morning too, in a similar though different connection. We talked about Christ becoming a slave for our salvation. These verses also teach that he humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a slave and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, whereby he died for our sins and he became shame. And people despised him and mocked him and jeered at him. He died for our sins, including our innate self-glorification. And in the deep humiliation of the Son of God lies our true exaltation. Because Jesus said, if you make yourself last, you'll be first. But if you want to make yourself first, you'll become last. And he who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. And the world doesn't get that. Because it's the world. Because it isn't subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. If it could be, it wouldn't be the world. And as his people, Jesus Christ says to us, your calling is not to glorify yourself. Your calling is to deny yourself. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Ah, that's different, very different from the world. And the Christian, when he's struggling with this, battling with this pride and desire to be something when he's nothing, which is our foolishness, he remembers this psalm, and he prays the first verse, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. The psalmist is saying, there's one thing that strikes me with absolute terror, and it's the worst thing of the lot. Imagine how awful it would be if I received the glory and not God. Anything but that. That's what he's praying. Not unto us, O Lord. Emphatically, not unto us. That's the repetition. But unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. This is Christian thinking. This is our being appalled that our stinking name should be glorified instead of the Lord. Is that what it is to think and live and believe as a Christian? Do we think like that? What are the things that would appall or disgust us? What are the things that make us vehement? So that we say, no, not unto us. Not unto us. Certainly not that. Anything but that. And do we pray like this? It's a good prayer when you're tempted to think yourself something when you're nothing. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. This is a very difficult prayer for us because we're easily filled with ourselves and not filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This psalm and the first petition teaches us that glorifying God alone is truly giving glory where that glory is due. Not in idols. They're useless. Not in man. He's sinful. And not in oneself. And you know what? You might actually be better worshipping wood and stone or gold and silver than worshipping yourself. I think worshipping yourself when you know yourself to be sinful and wicked and blind. Whatever you can say about the idol, he might be useless, but he isn't totally depraved. He's just a block of stone. And this is exactly what not only the first verse of Psalm 115 teaches, but the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, that God alone must be honored. Listen, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. Or, and Jesus may well have been thinking of this when he gave the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, hallowed be thy name. And here, it's helpful to remind us of the thinking and the penetrating views of Martin Luther on the Lord's Prayer. He said, the first petition is the hardest. That sometimes, and it was part of a spiritual exercise that he would pray through the Lord's Prayer, sometimes he hardly got to the second commandment because he struggled such with the first commandment, hallowed be thy name. Do I really want God's name to be hallowed, or do I want my name, God's name, to be hallowed, and the name of Martin Luther to be highly praised throughout Europe? So he would struggle with that. He concluded that once you could get over the first hurdle of the six petitions, once you could pray the first one, well then the other five were relatively easy. You get to the point that you're really praying, hallowed be thy name, and you mean it, so that I'm not glorified, then the other ones pretty much fall in line. If you really want God's name to be hallowed, then obviously you're going to want his will done on earth as it is in heaven, and the coming of his kingdom and his will and his name. And the problem for us is, and it will always be our problem until we die, that we don't often really pray, hallowed be thy name. Because when you're praying, especially when you're praying alone, your heart keeps saying back to you, oh, but you're just interested in yourself. You are. You're interested in yourself, and you've got to say to yourself, yeah, that's me, I'm sinful. And then you've got to pray that harder. And then you pray, Lord, to make your prayers more sincere. And then you realize that you're maybe a little bit more sincere than you were 5 minutes ago, but you still don't really, really, really mean it. And then you struggle to get to the second petition. And then you maybe pack it in and go and get yourself a cup of tea because it's just so hard. Hard. And that's our sin. That we're too much concerned about our own names and we're so little concerned about the only name that matters. The name into which we've been baptized. The one to whom we belong, body and soul. Glory must be given to God as the only one to whom it's due. That's the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Man's chief end, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And in this issue here, giving God's glory, who ought to do it? Well, if you say ought, well then every rational, moral creature, that is every creature that can reason or think rational, moral, that could do right or wrong, that is all angels and all men. And if you ask, well, who is going to do this? That's a different question from who ought to do it. The answer is that all the elect angels will do it and have been doing it for thousands of years, and all of elect mankind will do this from their regeneration onwards, though imperfectly in this life. Who's in view in Psalm 115? not the holy angels. Just regenerate mankind's in view here. Not deceased saints either, only saints in this life. That's the meaning of verse 17. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. And this isn't, as the JW say, that you enter soul sleep when you die. What it means is the dead praise not the Lord in the church militant on earth. When someone, let's say, in this congregation dies, they go to praise the Lord a whole lot more sincerely than they ever did on earth, but they're not here in the church. They're not swelling the praises in the assembly of the saints on earth. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down to silence. And sometimes the psalmist makes that prayer, Lord, spare my life, because I want to remain on earth to raise my voice with the saints in Jerusalem, in the church on earth. Because the dead don't praise thee, O Lord. Thy name requires a worship on the earth too, as well as in heaven. So the focus of Psalm 115 is on regenerate mankind in this life and on earth, bringing glory to God. It's the same in the first petition. Christ is teaching his followers to pray, human beings who are believers on earth. He says as much in Matthew 6 verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, you who hear my voice, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And this is Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. Verse 9. O Israel, trust in the Lord. Verse 10. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. So Israel, that's the whole people of God, the 12 tribes. House of Aaron, that's the priesthood. Verse 11, ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, the God fears, which later, and possibly even here, includes Gentiles who are in the process of joining themselves to Israel because they believe in him as the one true God. To use more New Testament terminology, hallowed be thy name, is the prayer offered from the heart by the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church of Jesus Christ, consisting of believing Jews and Gentiles. And it includes us. Us too. Glory must be given to God alone, because it's due to him. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and power and glory. And it's due from us. This is our calling as human beings and as members of the Church of Christ. Hallowed be thy name. Moving on. Why is glory due to God alone from his church, including us? And there is a one-word answer. A one-word answer from Psalm 115, though that one word is not actually found in Psalm 115. And I'll prove it to you, it's the right word too. I'm not making this up. And the one word is the covenant. The beautiful bond of fellowship between God and his people, elected in Jesus Christ. Let me show this to you. Verse 1 says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Those two words, mercy and truth. The word mercy is often rendered loving kindness. Mercy, loving kindness. Truth is the equivalent, and it's often rendered as this too, of faithfulness. This couplet, mercy and truth, loving kindness and faithfulness. This pair refers to God's covenant loving kindness and his covenant faithfulness. Turn with me to Psalm 89, verses 1 through 3. A choose these verses because they're so close to 115 and so easy to find for you. There the psalmist says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Mercies and faithfulness, the two words in Psalm 115, verse 1. For I have said, Psalm 89, verse 2 continues, mercy, that word again, shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness, there it is again, shalt thou establish in the heavens. It's interesting, mercy and faithfulness, in that order, that's typically the way it's found. And then verse 3 says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. David here, a type and picture of Jesus Christ. And when it says mercy and faithfulness in verses 1 and 2, and then covenant in verse 3, you're not to think those are different, unrelated things. What it's saying is that the mercies and faithfulness in verses 1 and 2 are mercies and faithfulness in the covenant of grace that God makes with his people in the elect Christ. And he gives for the salvation of the church. This is the point. This is the force of Psalm 115, verse 1. We didn't establish or maintain the covenant of grace, O Lord. As Psalm 110:100 puts it, it is thou who hast made us, that has made us thy people, and not we ourselves. And so verse 1 says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name be glory given, for thy mercy in the covenant, and for thy faithfulness in the covenant of grace. Lord's Day 47 says, hallowed be thy name, means this. First, grant us rightly to know thee. To know thee, the God of faithfulness and mercy in the covenant. Now you understand how the next couple of verses of Psalm 115 flow. Verse 2, wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Think like the heathen, just for a minute, in the ideas of Psalm 115. We don't see him. Where is he? We don't see him. Unlike our nice, shiny gods of silver and gold, gods which have mouths and eyes and ears and hands and noses and feet. Yeah, but they can't speak or hear or move or feel. The psalmist retort, verse 3, to these pagans, where is now their God? That's what they say. But our God is in the heavens. He's invisible. Huh? He's invisible. And he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. He acts. He does things. He creates heaven and earth in 6 days by just speaking. He governs the whole universe by the word of his power. And he saves his church in his loving kindness, which comes down to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where there's sacrifice and atonement and reconciliation and peace with God and renewal. He does all this. That's the relationship between verses 1 and 3. He does whatever he pleases in the service of his covenant and the mercy and truth of the covenant. He's done whatever he's pleased, whatever he desires, whatever he wants, all for the service of his own people and their salvation in Jesus Christ. A covenant of mercy and faithfulness in the past and now and always. Hallowed be thy name means, according to Lord's Day 47, grant us to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased in the service of the covenant, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth, the same two words, are clearly displayed, not unto us, O Lord. That would be sacrilege. That would be going into the temple of the Old Testament and stealing all the jewels and trying to rip out and make a run for it with the Ark of the Covenant. Not unto us this glory. Not unto us. O Israel, O house of Aaron, ye that fear the Lord, verses 9, 10, and 11 say, trust in him. Trust in him. Believe. That's the way of the covenant. Faith. And believe this, that Jehovah is our help and shield, helping us to serve him by irresistible grace, shielding, preserving, defending, and protecting us. And we glorify and hallow God's name alone because he remembers us in his covenant faithfulness. Verse 12, the Lord hath been mindful of us. He remembered us. Some of you in your Bible reading are in Exodus. There are those moving words. Moses comes and tells the Israelites, God is going to bring you out of bondage. He's remembered his covenant. And the Israelites just bowed their head and worshipped. He remembered his covenant. He hasn't forgotten us. He brought them out. And then he gives us all the blessings of the covenant. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord will increase you more and more. You and your children, you are blessed of the Lord which made heaven and earth. Not unto us. Not unto us. And so the response in verse 18, it's a bit like Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of all spiritual blessings, who has blessed us with all these things. That is, we bless him because he blessed us. Verse 18, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Hallowed be thy name. That is, grant us that we may so order and direct our whole lives, thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Help us to remember these things and to pray them this coming week and always. For we need help from heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.